ever wondered how you would have reacted, what you might have said, had you witnessed the crucifixion yourself? Actually, you can have a pretty good idea. John MacArthur explains today as he continues his look at the Crucifixion Chronicle here on Grace to You. And welcome to this Wednesday edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur. John is currently studying the most riveting narrative in history. He calls it the Crucifixion Chronicle. Now, before we launch into the message for today, you probably know this year is marking John's 40th year of pulpit ministry and 40 years of Grace to You. But something you probably don't know, John spent the last 10 years, now that's a quarter of his ministry year to date, teaching the book of Luke, the basis for this current study. So, John, let me ask you this. What are the benefits of going so slowly through a book of the Bible, and are there any disadvantages?
Well, there might be some disadvantages if you're sitting in the audience, but there are no disadvantages when you're preaching, because every word of God is pure, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And, you know, the only thing I would say is if I were to do it again, I might take longer. There's just no way to cover the greatness of this history that Luke has written, the longest of the Gospels, this massive history of the Lord Jesus Christ, without going slowly. Actually, it did take 10 years and 2 months to get through the Gospel of Luke. Kind of looks like it might even be, 4 or 5 volumes in the commentary form when it comes out. I spent 8 years in Matthew. I spent 2 years in John. So that's 20 years in Matthew, Luke, and John. That's half the ministry. I still have Mark to do, but I'm going to do it in a briefer fashion. The reason you take so long in these gospel accounts is because you can't get enough of Jesus Christ. His person is so compelling. The Scripture is so deep. You read it on the surface, and you're not even close to what's there. It's so deep. And by the time you structure the background to all of it, create a living scene, it takes time. But no one in our church over these 10 years has complained. In fact, some have said to me they're sorry that it's over. And I said, hang on, we'll go to Mark pretty quick and start all over again.
And we're looking forward to getting some of those Mark messages on the air just as soon as we can. So right now, let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 23, where you'll see Christ's gracious response to the people surrounding him at Calvary, sinful people in need of forgiveness, people like you and me. And here's John MacArthur to continue the Crucifixion Chronicle.
Luke, chapter 23. And we are, of course, at the cross of Christ. In our last look at this passage, I used the title, The Comedy at Calvary. I understand that's a stunning notion, that this is a comedy, but it is precisely that which was intended by the crucifiers. To them, Jesus was an object of absolute ridicule. As a king, he was laughable. This whole thing was intended to be a mockery of the fact that he was a king. Here, those that are gathered around the cross are mocking, sneering, and hurling abuse at Jesus with sarcasm. They're endeavoring to treat the Son of God with as much dishonor as they can muster, with as much disrespect and disdain and shame as they can possibly generate. And after all, this is, in fact, God the Son. And therefore, this is, in fact, blasphemy of monumental proportions. Here is sin at its apex. Here is sin at its ultimate. Here is blasphemy at its pinnacle. Mocking deity, sneering at the incarnate God, and with glib satisfaction piling sarcastic scorn on the Creator and the Redeemer, the true King, the true Messiah. Sinners cannot do worse than this. Nothing that sinners could do could more offend God than this. Blasphemy can't be worse than this. And we might ask that in light of the heinousness of this, maybe this is time for God to act. we should be expecting a holy, righteous God to react to this kind of ultimate blasphemy by pouring out wrath and vengeance and fury on those who are perpetrating this on Him. Even in the world of false gods invented by men and demons, no false god would tolerate anything close to this. Should not the true and holy God maintain His dignity to some degree, maintain His honor to some degree? Should not the true and holy God, who has revealed Himself as such in most convincing proofs of His deity and now being blasphemed in such a way, react in holy anger and bring about a swift and instant death and judgment? Judgment will come 40 years after this in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Many, if not most, of these people gathered today who are still alive 40 years later will perish in that judgment. Many will die before that ever comes. But doesn't this seem like an undue patience? Just how tolerant is holiness? Just how patient is righteousness? Just how enduring is divine mercy and grace? If ever there seemed to be a time when God's wrath would be justified, if it came swiftly, this would be it. Well, in a strange irony, His judgment did come swiftly at the cross, but it didn't come on the crowd, it came on Jesus, on behalf of those who blasphemed Him. The Old Testament is pretty clear about blasphemy. It says this in Leviticus 24:16, "Anybody who blasphemes My name shall die." It is a capital crime to blaspheme the name of God. They are blasphemers. They know that. They are content to blaspheme Him, to pronounce curses on Him, to heap abuse on Him. That is exactly what they are doing. And they are the ones who think they're upholding righteousness. The whole thing is twisted. Justice should fall on them, it falls on Christ. Judgment should crush them, it crushes Christ. They accuse Him of blasphemy, they are the blasphemers. Certainly our Lord had every right to judge them, every right to destroy them on the spot and catapult them forever into hell. How strange it is that there at the event of Calvary, when God's fury should have come down on the crowd, it instead came down on Christ, for the crowd, on their behalf. But you know, this is not inconsistent with the character of God. I'll give you an illustration of it from the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah. And you see the heart of God here, a true assessment of the condition of the sinners, a true proclamation of coming judgment, but at the same time, mercy and grace inevitably extended to them. For example, you see a sort of microcosm of that in the first chapter of Isaiah. God says, verse 2, "You revolted against Me, rebelled against Me." In verse 3, "An ox knows its owner, a donkey knows its master's manger. Israel does not know, My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised or blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." How tragic. How bad is it? Verse 5, second half of the verse, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint." How bad is it? Verse 6, "From the sole of the foot to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Like a body that is bruised and beaten and hammered and sick and weak." That is Israel. God brings pronunciation of judgment. "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire." Verse 7, "Your fields, strangers are devouring them. In your presence, it is desolation, as overthrown by strangers." This is the pattern in Isaiah. Sin and judgment. But come down to verse 14 is a good place to start. I hate your new moon festivals. I hate your appointed feasts. They are a burden to me. I'm weary of hearing them or bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. They're in serious condition. And then comes this: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then this invitation: come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That magnificent verse is God offering grace and mercy to a sinful people upon whom he has pronounced judgment that will fall unless they repent. This pattern, by the way, is sustained all the way through Isaiah in most magnificent ways. And chapter 40, after all kinds of promises of judgment to come, chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, this, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's salvation waiting for her." An amazing expression of mercy. You find the same thing at the beginning of chapter 43. You find it in chapter 52. You find it in chapter 53. But go to chapter 55, and this is such a magnificent section of Scripture. After further pronunciations of judgment and indictments of sin, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Salvation is always free. It is always by grace. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." Then it gets personal in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And you might say, "I don't understand God. I don't understand how God can look at people who have apostatized, people who have defected from him, people who have shown him nothing but rebellion and revolt, and he has pronounced judgment on them. How can God then extend himself to them in this way? Is God's patience this great?" And the answer comes in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When you would run out of patience, God does not. When you look at something and think that the patience of God must be exhausted because my patience would have been long ago exhausted, God's is not. And the answer is that God is far beyond us, infinitely beyond us, in how he thinks and how he acts. The uniqueness of God is this, that when he is massively offended and when he is relentlessly offended, he still comes to the offenders and, warning them of the judgment to come, offers them forgiveness and mercy and grace and compassion and makes them his children and takes them to his holy heaven forever. It is that God who is hanging on the cross. That God whose patience is far beyond ours, because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The stunning contrast at Calvary is the contrast between the merciless insults of the crowd and the merciful intercession of the Christ. And those are the two points I want you to look at. The merciless insults of the crowd. Verse 35. We're going to look at the merciless insults of the crowd. The crowd is made up of four groups. There's the people, the leaders, the soldiers, and the thieves. And they all have the same response to Jesus. They are literally without sympathy. They are heartless, cruel, brutal. Verse 35, "And the people stood by looking on." Now, Luke has given us the best possible spin on that crowd. It just appears from Luke that they're in some kind of a stupor, like watching some kind of blood sport, just looking on, watching the comedy play out. Now remember, the whole thing has been staged by the Jews and the Romans to be comedic. Jesus claims to be a king, and that is laughable. So that becomes the trigger point for the whole joke. All the sneering, all the mocking, all the abusive sarcasm is built around this idea that Jesus claimed to be a king. They ridiculed him with sarcastic language that if he was a king, maybe he could exercise some of his great power. They taunted him. It is without sympathy. You cannot find sympathy in this crowd at all. Nobody shows him sympathy. It is the most brutally cruel scene imaginable. And we might expect cruelty out of Roman soldiers because they did this all the time. They were executioners by trade who put him on the cross. We might even expect cruelty out of the leaders, the religious leaders, because they had demonstrated how cruel they were by piling heavy burdens on people, which they never did anything to help them carry. They were brutally unkind to sinners and tax collectors and the kinds of people that Jesus received. We might expect unsympathetic brutality from the criminals because they were criminals by profession, and long ago sympathy and compassion had probably departed out of their hearts, so we're not surprised at those people. But wouldn't we expect that maybe the crowd would be a little more sympathetic? I mean, these are the people probably who had been healed by Jesus of certain diseases. These might be people who had had experiences of other miracles that Jesus had performed in the area of Judea and Jerusalem. And there were lots of them from, of all places, Galilee in the north. There may have been, and surely were, people in the crowd who were fed among the 5,000 when Jesus made the food. There were certainly people who knew well those who had been healed, maybe been given their hearing or their sight, or raised up to walk from a state of paralysis. I mean, wouldn't we expect to find something sympathetic out of them? And didn't they hear Jesus' teaching? And didn't they experience the meekness and gentleness of Christ and the love of Christ that was so manifest in the beauty and the magnificence of what he taught? But even the crowd is merciless. You say, well, wait a minute, all it says in that verse is the people stood by looking on. Well, that's not all that can be said about the merciless crowd, I'm sorry to say. This is a large crowd. They've come from everywhere. It's Passover. The city has swelled by hundreds of thousands of people. And the crowd moving toward Calvary from the public trial early in the morning is growing and growing and growing because Jesus is the most popular person in the country by far, and he's drawing a massive crowd that are now collected around the cross. These are people who were there to hail him as the potential king on Monday when he came into the city. They were the same people who were there to scream, crucify him earlier in the day. And now they've sort of appear to be exhausted, I guess, sort of blank stares from what Luke tells us, but Matthew and Mark tell us more. Matthew and Mark tell us what we need to know. Matthew 27, 39, and those passing by, the milling crowd, were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, a gesture of taunting, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, etc. So it's the crowd and the leaders. Mark 15, verse 29, and those passing by, the milling crowd, were hurling abuse at him, saying, "Ha!" Wagging their heads, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And again, in the same way, which sorts out the rulers from the passing milling crowd. The crowd were in it. They had been orchestrated by the leaders. They're easily seduced by their evil hearts of unbelief. easily seduced by the manipulation of their leaders. They pick up the comedic game and they pour out the venomous sarcasm on Jesus. They never do the right thing, this crowd. They haven't done the right thing all week. And here they're just vicious, merciless to the merciful Son of God. It's amazing. This is the worst possible conduct by the people of Israel. So the merciless crowd, then the merciless rulers, back to Luke 23:35. And even the rulers were sneering at Him. Of course, they orchestrated all of it, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one. And so they mock Him for His claim to be the Messiah. They mock Him for His claim to be the one chosen by God. They're sneering at Him. Very strong word used only here and one other time in the Gospel of Luke and nowhere else in the New Testament. It is a compound word. The word in the Greek for nose is mukter, mukter. This word is ekmukterizo. It means to push up your nose at Him. It is a compound word. You do so in an extreme way, intense derision and scorn. They blaspheme Him. And by the way, would you please notice, they don't speak to Jesus. They never speak to Him. There's no record around the cross that they ever spoke to Him. They speak to the crowd about Him. He saved others. Let Him save Himself. If this is the Christ of God, His chosen one. They never speak to Christ. Their intention is to stir up the crowd. So they never address Jesus. He saved Himself. He saved others. Let Him save Himself. What do they mean by that? Sheer sarcasm? It's ridicule. He saved no one. Who did He ever save? From what? He delivered no one. And of course, their view would be political, military deliverance. So, since He's done such a great job of saving everybody else and delivering all of Israel, let Him deliver Himself. Just total scorn. They are very proud, by the way, to be the vanquishers of this phony king. Very proud. And they welcome the responsibility and say, His blood be on us and on our children. According to Matthew's account, Matthew 27:42, He saved others, He can't save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross and we'll all believe Him. He trusts in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He is taking pleasure in Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. You know, they say these things and they just have no idea what they're saying. Listen to this. Psalm 22 looks at the cross of Christ. It's prophecy. Starts out this way. Here's the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Does that sound familiar? Very words of Jesus on the cross. But go down to verse 7, Psalm 22:7. A reproach of men, despised by the people, all who see Me sneer at Me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. Exactly what they did. Saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. All that sarcasm was predicted in the psalm. They fulfilled it to the letter. And by the way, you can go back to the 9th chapter of Luke, and in verses 20 and 35, you will see that Jesus did take the title the Christ of God, and He did take the title His chosen one. They knew He claimed it. To them, it was just ridiculous. And so they turned it into a joke. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that a crucified Messiah is to the Jew a stumbling block. And of course, to the Gentile, foolishness. They thought of someone hanging on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, as cursed by God, and Jesus was cursed by God. And so they heap on Him all the scorn of this notion that He is the true Messiah and King that they've been waiting for. How could that possibly be true. It is absurd. The leaders orchestrate this and egg on the mindless crowd. Little did they know that he was being cursed by God. That was true. Further, Isaiah 53:4 says he was smitten by God and afflicted. And verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. Paul looks back on that and said he was made a curse for us.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary and the teacher here on Grace to You. I trust the significance of what John looked at today, the amazing patience and mercy of God, hasn't slipped past you. Amazing, humbling truth in this brand new study from Luke. It's titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. Now, friend, keep in mind that you can own the entire study, what you heard today, and the rest of it. Crucifixion Chronicle is the title. By the way, there'll be portions that we won't have time to air, so if you order it, you'll have a complete series of lessons. Pick it up in a CD album, or you can download the MP3s. Get your copy today. Crucifixion Chronicle comes on 5 CDs. Put them into the hands of friends or loved ones who don't fully understand what Christ accomplished for them at Calvary. Now, the cost for that is $18. That's 25% off the regular price. You can order it by calling our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order from the website gty.org. By the way, while you're online, download the individual lessons from John's study for free. In fact, you can download over 3,000 sermons from Grace to You's first 40 years and read articles where John has addressed issues related to theology and the church, and all of that is for free online. Log on to gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is listener-supported. To express your support, write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Numerically, that translates to 1-800-554-7223. And now for John and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss Grace to You Television each Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. They beat him, spit on him, demanded his death. The people who condemned Jesus were just like you and me in one critical sense. And John MacArthur explains tomorrow on the next Grace to You.